Father, thank you that you inhabit the praises of your people. I thank you that it is well with the soul of those who are yours, claimed by grace today. Regardless of any of our circumstances, regardless of what may be going on around us, regardless of the many sins with which we are guilty throughout these lives of ours, but they are taken by Christ. For those of us who believe, who are yours, our sins are washed in His blood. Our guilt is nailed to the cross. And the perfect, spotless righteousness of our Savior has been credited to us by grace. And we stand a holy people, not based on the good things that we have done, but on grace alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, if you would join me there. Mark chapter 2, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark, and continue with what is a long and continuing look at Jesus. That is the goal of the Gospels. That is the goal of the Gospel of Mark, is that you would see Jesus for who He is. And never lose sight of that. Never view this as just tips for living or anything like that. But the Gospel is a revelation of Christ, because your greatest need and my greatest need is to see Christ. And here again we see Him. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to Him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Father, grant us to see Your Word this morning in Jesus' name. Now, I thought about giving this message the title, "Grab Some Wine and Join the Party." But we're Baptists, so I can't do that. And I would probably be misunderstood anyway by saying it that way. So let me just point out that the point of this passage is about your attitude toward faith in Christ and your need as a believer for a living joy that destroys dead ritual. So there's the real title: a living joy that destroys dead ritual. You see, the big problem for most of us in this room is not atheism or Mormonism or liberalism or any of those things, as serious as they are. But the big problem for most of us is the degrading effect of a dead orthodoxy. That is, when faith in Christ falls back into an empty religion with no reality, and therefore no power to change life. What Paul called having a form of godliness but denying its power. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. So that's what's going on here in Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Jesus and His disciples are confronted by a group of people who want to know, "Why don't you keep our traditions? Why aren't you following these rituals the rest of us are following?" And Jesus is going to show them here that it's because something better than ritual is here, that there is a joy in Him that destroys dead ritual. So let's look at that this morning. First of all, look at the danger of a dead ritual. Now, what do I mean by ritual? Well, a ritual is a regular practice or ceremony that you invest with a great deal of significance. Now, there's nothing wrong with a ritual per se. Some of you have rituals in the way you celebrate birthdays or in things you do as a family during Christmas and other holidays, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's a certain ritualistic element in the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper and baptism, and again, there's nothing wrong with having regular practices, especially those that are commanded by Scripture. That's a good thing. But the problem is, when those rituals begin to take on a life of their own, and those rituals begin to replace a living faith in Christ, and you depend upon those things, those external practices, to put you in good with God. For example, you depend on the practice of regular church attendance to make you right with Christ. As long as you're here, everything's great. As long as you have a daily quiet time, as long as you read the Bible a certain number of hours every week, well, then everything must be just fine. Now, is there anything wrong with a regular quiet time? Reading your Bible? Coming to church? Well, of course not. In fact, as a believer, you're going to do those things, but from a very different kind of motive. It's when these things become the focus of your faith, and you begin to depend upon them in order to set you right with God, that they become the problem. The danger of a ritual, in other words, is that it misses the point. It becomes the focus rather than Christ Himself. It becomes the thing that you're looking at and saying, this is what a Christian is, this is what a Christian does, rather than seeing, believing, and trusting in Christ Himself. Well, that's what you see happening here. Some people come to Jesus with a question. Why aren't you and your disciples fasting like these other folks over here? Well, make sure you get the context of what's actually taking place behind that question. You remember, last time we saw Jesus had called a tax collector named Levi to leave all and to follow Him. And in his joy, Luke chapter 5 verse 29 says, Levi threw a party. He threw a reception for Jesus. All of his friends were there, tax collectors and sinners, and they were eating and drinking with Jesus. The Pharisees saw something in that offended them, something that they didn't like. Look at verses 16 and 17 from last week. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with those people, with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus is in there, a room full of sinners, eating and enjoying himself with his disciples. That's when these folks raise this question. So Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting today like the disciples of John and the Pharisees? Now you see, it was a question of ritual. A tradition had developed in Judaism for a twice weekly fast. It hadn't always been that way, but by the time of Christ, there was a twice weekly fast that was virtually required of anyone who claimed to be serious about keeping the Old Covenant. Now, under Moses, there had simply been a yearly fast. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, there was a fast, a time of repentance. Leviticus tells us of seeking God, of preparing for what God would do in the atonement of sins, in that marvelous act of grace that would take place there in the tabernacle and then later the temple, which prefigured and pointed forward to Christ and the shedding of His blood as a substitute for sins. And they were to spend time in the week, in the Day of Atonement, and fasting. And there was once a year a fast. But as time went on, other fasts began to develop. One here, another there. And year by year, tradition was added to tradition until by the time of Christ, it became the practice that if you were serious about your relationship with God, if you were someone who wanted to be seen, as the Pharisees wanted to be seen, as being very committed to keeping the covenant, then you would fast twice a week, every Monday and every Thursday during daylight hours. And it seems, by the way Mark has put these two texts side by side, that this feast in Levi's house takes place on one of those fasting days. Now, do you see the offense here? These guys are out there fasting to show their devotion to God, but Jesus and His disciples are in there feasting at a reception, at a party, and that is driving these guys crazy. You know, I hope there is something in your continuing joy that drives the coldly religious nuts. I pray that there is something in your capacity to enjoy life in Christ Jesus that simply blows people's minds. But even that's not the real issue here, if you'll notice. The real issue is that their ritualism, even in the disciples of John, notice, John's disciples, who ought to have known better, are swept up in this. That ritualism keeps them from seeing the reality of what Jesus came to bring. I mean, why are they fasting? What's the point? Well, to express a longing for redemption. But the Redeemer's right there. He's there. And they can't see it. They're too busy being religious to enjoy the presence of the Redeemer. Does your religion ever do that? Do you ever get caught up so much in the practice of things that you can't see Jesus Christ? They missed Him. Second thing you notice here is there's a delight in His presence. There is a delight in His presence. Now, before we go any further, I do want to make sure you understand one thing. When I'm talking about a delight in the presence of Christ, I'm not talking about some kind of mystical feeling that you work up. When I talk about the presence of Christ, I don't mean a feeling that you get when you feel like you're close to God. Sometimes that's real. And sometimes it's just a lack of oxygen in the room or something you had for dinner last night. A flash and a flush of emotion. I'm not teaching you here to depend upon the flutter of feelings when you come to worship. No, there is a reality in the presence of Christ according to Scripture. He is here when we gather in His name. I will be with you as you gather. There is a reality when we take the Lord's Supper and Christ is present among His people, revealing Himself. He's here when we hear His Word preached. When we pray and we sing and gather as His people to the praise of His glory. There's a reality in that that you may feel or not feel, but feelings are not the issue. What I'm talking about is the reality of Christ. Notice that's where Jesus points them here. Verse 19. And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, who's the bridegroom? It's Christ Himself. While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Two things to see here. First of all, I want you to see that it is impossible for the friends of the bridegroom to fast while they're at his wedding party. Fasting in Judaism was a sign of anguish. It was a sign of mourning, of grief. Something terrible either has taken place or is about to take place. Can you imagine throwing a wedding reception and your guests show up dressed for and acting like it's a funeral? Long, sad faces, weeping and mourning, carrying on like something terrible has just happened. Looking like a bunch of Baptists sitting through worship or something like that. I mean, you'd be offended. Or you'd think they're crazy. Jesus says, my presence is a party. A wedding reception. A time that is meant for and intended for there to be joy. There's joy in here, in this room with me. Psalm 16, verse 11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. As long as I am here with them, as long as I'm physically present, there's no way they can fast. Because who fasts at a wedding reception? Who fasts when everything you've ever longed for and hoped for and prayed for is manifested right there in front of you? And that's what I am. I'm everything these men need. In fact, notice this picture of Christ as the bridegroom. Now that really, really would have blown their minds when He said that. Because in the Old Testament, read it, there's a lot of talk about the bridegroom of God's people. There's a lot of talk about God as husband. But it never points toward the Messiah. It never was something they understood as being messianic. The bridegroom in the Old Testament was always none other than God Himself. Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom. Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. Betroth means I'm going to be your groom and you're going to be my bride. I'm engaging myself to you. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know that I'm the Lord. Isaiah 62, verse 5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you, O Jerusalem. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. In Christ, God has come among them, the groom rejoicing over his bride. So he says it's time to celebrate, not fast. See that? Jesus is inviting them to the wedding party. He's inviting them to rejoice. Now, church, there needs to be something of that in your faith. Something that causes joy in the presence of Jesus Christ, no matter what circumstances there are. I'm not talking about something light and airy and foolish, but a real life-anchoring joy in Him. And don't tell me that's just not who you are. Don't tell me you're just not wired that way. I won't believe it. It's if there's never an experience, an expression of joy in Christ, friend, listen, something is deeply wrong. The command of Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. But notice, please, that's not all He says. There's a balance here. It's not all smiles endlessly because we live in a broken world. We live in a world of sorrow and heartache and anguish. There's not only a place for rejoicing, there is, now that the bridegroom has gone, there is for us also a place of weeping. Ecclesiastes 3, 4 says there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn and a time to dance. And so second of all, Jesus says to them, the time will come when it's right for my followers to fast. Look at that verse 20. He says, but the days are coming when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. We will fast when, he says, when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then there'll be fasting. Then there'll be mourning. Then there'll be a sense of grief. Now, that could simply refer to when Jesus was taken away from them and crucified. It could, and some commentaries take it that way, but I don't think that's all He's talking about. I mean, that was certainly true. They wept. They mourned when Christ was taken away. Peter, we're told, wept bitterly. But I think there's more going on than that in this passage. Because, church, let's be honest. Jesus is not here physically with us right now. My eye has never seen His form. We feel His presence at times. Can we talk? Sometimes I don't so much. Sometimes my heart is lonely for Him. Sometimes I long to see Him and be with Him because I'm hurting and I need assurance, or I'm afraid, or I'm uncertain, or things don't seem to make sense to me. And sometimes I need an assurance that my faith at that moment simply lacks. Amen? I'm not the only one who struggles with these things, am I? And so there is in my heart at times a longing for Christ. Folks, that's biblical. It's biblical for there to be a sense of longing for the one I can't see right now. Romans 8, verse 23 says, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, He's speaking to believers, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We long and wait eagerly for that day when we will put on the new body. We will see Him face to face as He is. We'll rejoice in His presence. We long for that, but we're not there yet. We're not there yet. And so, verse 24 says, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees? We don't see yet. We don't see Him right now. But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. Now that's where we're living right this minute. Eagerly waiting and at times groaning, longing for Him. And Christian, that is why right now fasting enters back into the equation for us. We fast, but not like the Pharisees. They fasted to fulfill a religious duty. Don't you do that. Don't you just fast because it's a duty. Don't. It's worthless to do it that way. They fasted to mourn for what they'd never tasted. You can't do that because you have tasted. You have the first fruits of the Spirit, the indwelling presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And so my fasting is no longer like the fasting of the Pharisees. We fast because we long for the presence of the one we love and yearn to be with. I mean, do you see the difference? When a Christian fasts, and there are times you should fast, we fast on the other side of the incarnation and the redemption of Christ from the Old Testament. When a Christian fasts, it is not a self-imposed mourning or a way to get God to notice you. When a Christian fasts, it is a way for you to express, above all, your desire for Him. Lord, I long for You. Lord, I need You more than I need my daily bread. Lord, I'm setting aside my desire for food because I want to focus all of my need upon You. I miss You, Lord. I need You. Draw near to me and satisfy me with Your presence. That's why the Christian fast. Have you ever been there? Needing to set aside everything else because you long for the presence of Christ. And I would encourage you to do that. I would encourage you as a believer to set aside time, not for some legalistic fast that you use as a bargaining chip to try to get something from God, but a time to express a longing and a desire for Him. You will seek Me and You will find Me when you seek for Me with all of your heart. And we've taught on fasting in the past. I'm not going to repeat all that right now, but there are health considerations for some of you to go into and things like that. But setting aside a time, long or short, simply to set everything else aside and to seek Him, saying, "This much, O God, I long for You." But then there's a third thing we need to see here in this passage, and that is, really back to the main point, the ritual-destroying power of a real joy. Look what He says in verse 21 and 22. This is a parable Jesus now launches into. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins are as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." What on earth is Jesus talking about? What on earth does this mean? Well, notice that the emphasis here is on the distinction between the new versus the old. No one sews a new piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, because if you do that, the new has such power in it that as it begins to shrink, it's going to rip apart the old. "And no one puts new wine in an old wineskin." Well, remember that they used leather bottles in those days. It was sometimes the bladder or some other internal organ of an animal, sometimes just leather sewn together. And when that leather was new, it was soft and it was stretchy, if that's a word. It could handle the gases that come off of the wine as it continued to ferment. But by the time that fermenting process had finished with that bottle, the bottle itself would become old and brittle and no longer able to handle the forces unleashed when wine begins to ferment. And if you put new wine back into that old brittle wineskin, the power of that new wine would burst the skin and you simply lost everything. Now, in context, notice what he's saying. In the context of this concern about ritual versus reality, about merely fasting because it's Monday or Thursday, as opposed to knowing and rejoicing in the presence of the living God, notice what he's talking about here. You can't stuff the new back inside of the old. When Christ saved you, Christian, He didn't simply fix up the old. He brought you something entirely new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, what is he? He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new." He didn't just patch up your life with your old life with pieces of cloth smashed on here and there. He didn't just spice up the old wine of your life. He gave you something entirely new, a new white garment of His perfect righteousness to cover your sin. The new wine of His presence filling you with joy and filling you with new life and filling you with gladness by the power of the Holy Spirit through the new birth. And if that's true, why would you take this new thing that God has done and try to stuff it back into the old, dead religion and ritual of the Pharisees? That's what we do. We move away from grace, back into law. Just pay attention to how you do that. Pay attention to how you're constantly moving away from grace, back into law. I mean, someone like Joel Osteen has these wildly popular books and how you can have your best life now. Would you read them with the lenses of Scripture on? And what you'll see is those books are taking you right back into law. Follow these steps and you'll get the goodies. We leave grace behind and run right back into law. We create lists of rules and principles and tips that have nothing to do with the Bible. And we say, this is Christianity. Do this, do that, follow the rules, and you'll have an abundant life or whatever. Is it any wonder, by the way, that the next generation, once they get a little taste of something real, run from that with all their might? And I don't just mean those folks over there. I don't just mean them on the fringe of Christianity. I don't just mean even the dead orthodoxy of Catholicism or Unitarianism or something like that. We Baptist and Reformed folks can do the same thing. We can fall into a pattern of lifeless religion because it's safe and secure and the way we've always done this before. We've gone through the motions. We've had our decision and a cry at the altar. We got our ticket stamped. And now we can just go on about our business, living the way we've always lived. We come to church because it's Sunday, and go through the motions that they tell us to go through. We pray, but without passion. We sing without joy. We read without understanding. We confess our faith without giving it a single thought, because all that matters is that you get the words right. Folks, it just won't work. Faith in Christ is a living and active thing. It crashes right through every one of your neat little rituals. It breaks up the way things have always been. And it does it on two levels. It does it, first of all, on a personal level. Faith in Christ, listen to me, cannot leave you stagnant and unchanged. It cannot leave you stagnant and unchanged. It is a new birth. It is a radical righteousness. It is a living transformation. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind is the command of Romans 12, 2. Or just listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, that means every believer, doesn't leave any out, not just some, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord who is the Spirit. Meaning what? Meaning that you can't just take Jesus and slap Him on like an old patch in your life. You can't just add Jesus onto your old life and get on with business as normal. Go on doing what you've always done before. When He comes, He disrupts everything. When He comes as Lord. He comes through the miracle of a new birth. He comes bringing a radical righteousness. You can't just pour Him into the same old wineskins you've always had. He's just too powerful. And there is a joy that ferments inside of you. A love of holiness, a pursuit of righteousness. And that new work takes a radically different kind of life to contain it. You might as well just join the party. You might as well just join the party. And then on a corporate level, here's the other way that this works out. On a corporate level, it means the church must always be reforming. Semper reformanda, that's how the Reformers said it. Always reforming. Always examining what we're doing. Always comparing it back with Scripture and truth. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not saying that whatever is new is best. If you heard that, you've misunderstood me. I'm not saying the goal is to get rid of tradition in favor of whatever is being sold as the next new thing in our day. Never. What I'm saying is that we must constantly re-examine all our tradition and every practice in light of Scripture and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, make sure it is consistent with this new life in Christ. We want to keep the fresh wine of His presence in the constantly renewed wineskins of a living faith, not the broken skins of a dead and lifeless religion. Amen? So is that what you have this morning? Is that what you have? A living faith in a living Christ express daily in the joy of His presence and submission to His Word. And understand, I am saying that as someone who has a deep love for the truth of ages past. But you see, I'm not negating that at all. The faith of Martin Luther and John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards is my faith, because it's the faith of Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James and John. I'm not talking about rearranging the faith, but I'm talking about the same living Christ who caused them to say and do the things that they did is the same living Christ, Rockport, that causes us to say and do the things we do. The same Christ. And so we're talking about a real work of grace given from above that has transformed you and made you a friend of the groom. No, much better than that. Made you a part of the bride of Christ, whoever lives to rejoice in His presence. 1 Peter 1:8, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him, and you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." And you say, what do I do if that is not a part of anything that I have ever experienced in what I'm claiming is my Christian faith? Friends, you run to Him. You run to Christ. You go to Him and you say, Lord, I need You. Lord, take this life of mine and transform it. Lord, I'm tired of depending upon what I have done. I'm tired of depending upon the traditions that I have stacked under my feet. I'm looking to You, Lord Jesus, and I'm trusting You for Your finished work upon the cross. I'm going to follow You and Your Word. Lord, make it a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Make it alive to me. Lord, You've given Your Spirit, and Your Spirit is to guide us as the church into all truth. Lord, let my eyes see that truth, and let this heart of mine be conformed, and let this new wine of Your Spirit and this new reality of this righteousness that You have given me, let these things be living realities that are constantly transforming me from glory to glory into the image of Christ, so that as one part of Your church, I may declare Your praises to this present generation. Father, I want to thank You that what You have given us in Christ is not just a dead museum piece, but is a living reality of Christ. I want to thank You that Christ finished the work once for all on the cross, and in His resurrection, proved it. But that marvelous act of His reverberates now down through history to me and to these who trust You. And that You have sent Your Spirit in us. You have caused us to be born again into a living hope, Peter says. A living hope. And You are transforming us day by day to look more like Christ. And Lord, it's that very thing that You are transforming us to look more like Christ. And then when we see how far from being like Christ we are, that makes us long for Him all the more. That makes us at times fast, not to get something from You, but to seek Your face. That makes us draw near. And when we've been led into Your presence, we find that in Your presence there is a fullness of joy, not merely an external surface happiness, but an inward, real anchor of the soul that rests upon Christ alone and finds in Him all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, would You grant that this morning to Your children? For indeed it is already theirs through Christ. And then would You grant any in this room who are not Your children to repent, to believe the gospel that Christ saves sinners, and to enter into the joy of this new and real life through faith in Him alone. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Stand with me if you would.